Well, it was a day much like any other. The sun rested high in the sky, and a young man, probably about my age, slowly trudged his way up the path to the local castle church door. The church door in those days acted as a message board for the local university. And so it was no surprise to see the local doctor of theology, the professor in theology, making his way to that door and posting a message on that door. A message that is now infamous. 95 theses that were nailed to that door on October 31st, 1517. In an instant, Martin Luther had begun one of the greatest revivals that we have ever known. It was as though he'd walked out into the middle of a land caught up in drought and just quietly lit a match. But it wasn't a physical drought that he was speaking into at that time. It was a spiritual one. And that flame, that match that he had struck, was the light of the gospel. And it was the gospel rejuvenated, coming to life once more in the hearts of God's people and reinvigorating and renewing what was at that time an otherwise barren church. The story of Elijah holds many similarities to the story of Martin Luther. Both he and Luther were born into a world that, in truth, is not much different to our own. It was a world in which kingdoms were divided, the people were divided, a world where each and everyone did what was right in their own eyes and had largely turned their back on God. It's a world that should be all too familiar to us. But as our New Testament reading reminded us earlier, Elijah wasn't some celebrity. He wasn't this great superhero who swooped in to save the day. No, these men, both Elijah and Luther, were men like us. Men who were utterly reliant on the grace and mercy and faithfulness of God, both to save them as well as to lead and guide them as they sought to serve him. So the intention then this morning is to consider what it was that set Elijah and Luther apart in their time. And through them, hopefully there's many lessons that we can learn for living and serving God in a place that today continues to grow more and more hostile to him. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, turn with me please to 1 Kings 17. And verse 1 is really where we're going to focus our attention here. We read in verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV at the moment, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Now a question for you, as you're sitting there and you're reading this, can anyone tell me where Gilead is? I see a few people sort of already scratching their heads and looking at the person next to them, hoping they know the answer. Ron, you should know. Where's Gilead?
Middle East.
Middle East. Pretty safe bet. So Gilead was the rough hill country that was east of the Jordan. But here's the tricky question. Where's Tishbe? George, you're the font of wisdom here. Everyone looks up to you. Where's Tishbe? You know the funny thing? A lot of people have sought to write commentaries on the life of Elijah and to try to delve the depths of Scripture and tell us what they can. And you know one thing they all agree on? We have absolutely no idea where Tishbe is. And it's actually a really important point when you're reading this introduction to Elijah. it would be very unusual for one of the biblical authors to introduce a character like this to tell us these sort of facts if they didn't actually have some sort of implication or some sort of meaning. The reality is, as far as we're concerned, as we read this, Elijah's a nobody from nowhere. And in fact, the same might be said of Luther. Luther was born in Eisleben, and he was raised in a mining town, the small town of Mansfeld. And the only significance to these localities today is the fact that that's where Luther came from. Even Wittenberg, where Luther taught and the Reformation began, it's probably equatable to the branch campus of Southern Cross Uni out at Hicksville. Does it even exist? You know, you can just imagine when the reports finally got back to Rome that this guy had gone and nailed these theses to the church door. Who? Where? What? These men themselves were not necessarily anything to marvel at. As I said before, we don't have superheroes here. Sure, we might speak of Luther now as a great priest or of Elijah as being a mighty prophet of God. But they weren't called to that task or purpose due to any excellence of their own. In fact, Luther himself recorded, "I am a peasant's son. My father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were all genuine peasants." These men were like us. They were what they were by the grace of God. As Matthew Henry so wonderfully puts it, "God wonderfully suits men to the work he designs them for. The times were fit for an Elijah, and Elijah was fit for them. The Spirit of the Lord knows how to fit men for the occasions." God knew what they needed, and so God made the man he needed. The point I really want to reinforce for us here today is that God isn't a respecter of persons. As far as God is concerned, it's a level playing field. We were having some fascinating conversations last night at our Connect the Dots gathering, and one of the issues that came up time and again was this question of judgment and how we look at one another and the way that so often we become like that older son in the parable of the prodigal son who looks down on his younger brother, sees himself as being better in some way. The way I like to think about it is this. Imagine if today I said, everyone grab a golf ball and some golf clubs and we're going to head out to Evans Head. And we're going to line up on the coastline and we're going to see who can hit their golf ball closest to New Zealand. Now, as we're standing on that coastline, we're going to be looking up and down that coastline and saying, did better than him. Did better than her. In fact, I think I've probably got it furthest of anyone. But the reality is, God's standing on the shores of New Zealand. He can't even see the splash. Such is our life. Such is the depravity of our sin. That we might think we are good. We might think that we are better than others. But in God's eyes, we've all been marked with the same brush. We all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And the scriptures tell us that the wages of that sin is death. That is all we deserve for all of the so-called good that we can offer. It's a level playing field. But there's hope in that too. Because whilst we are all sinful people living in a fallen world, God, in his mercy, has sent his Son to live and to die the penalty for that sin. And he has risen again and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he rules on high, having sent his Holy Spirit to lead and guide us in all of life. That level playing field ought to remind us that even now, whether you've given your life to Christ in this moment or whether it was 60 years past, we are all utterly and hopelessly dependent on him. And yet, God delights not to work through celebrities or superheroes, but through ordinary Christians. God loves working through people like you and me. It's God's good pleasure to take nobodies from nowhere. Not that he might make them somebodies, not that he might make their name known, but that through those nobodies, his name might be known. And that should be a prayer for all of us. God, make me that nobody. Make me someone through whom your name will be known. In the words of Luther, God created the world out of nothing. And so long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. And that leads us into the second point that I have here, that we are to live up to the name that God has given us. We are to live consistent with our calling. The name Elijah means my God is Jehovah. My God is the Lord. The Lord is God. Elijah's name declares the personal nature of his relationship with God. It shows his role as a servant or a subject of the one true God, and it shows his calling to make God's name known. If we were to go back to chapter 16 and work our way through the names that preceded, you'd see a varying list of men and women who have quite descriptive names of the sort of character that they showed or ought to have shown. We have men like Ethbaal, which means the man of Baal. He was the high priest of Baal. We have Jezebel, whose name means wife to Baal or unchaste. Doesn't that speak a lot of her life? Then we have the example of Hiel that was read for us before, the man who sought to rebuild the walls of Jericho. An amazing thing, because God had declared when Joshua had conquered the land that if anyone sought to rebuild those walls, they would lose their children. It would be an act of defiance. It would be an act of declaring that God's dead. And yet Hiel means God lives. Elijah knew what his name was, and he knew what that meant for him, and so he lived consistent with that calling. And I want to draw a link here that you might not think at first glance, but the third commandment tells us that we are not to misuse the name of the Lord. And we often assume that means don't swear or don't curse. But it means far more than that. The idea is we're not meant to bear the name. We're not meant to have that name upon us used worthlessly. We're not meant to make that name mean nothing. So I want to challenge you, if you're here today and you call yourself Christian, you have taken upon yourself the name of Christ. And so are you one who is living consistent with that name and with that calling? Are you living consistent as a follower of Christ, someone who loves our Lord and seeks to honour him and glorify him in everything you do? Or is it that for you taking on that name, you're dragging his name through the mud? Elijah wasn't just conscious of who had sent him, but actually, as you read on there, he's conscious of God's abiding, ongoing presence at all time. We sung that song before, Never Alone. And it's a song I can picture Elijah singing. Elijah, as he comes before Ahab, he declares, as the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve. Or probably more appropriately, before whom I stand. When you think about what Elijah's doing here, I like to draw the comparison between John the Baptist going before Herod. This is a death sentence. You're standing before the guy in charge. You're calling him out. You're pointing out sin. And no doubt Elijah in that circumstance would have had to have expected his head to be handed to him on a silver platter. And yet his fear, his concern is not for Ahab, is not for the man that's before him, but for the God who stands before him. It is the Lord God before whom he stands, the living God before whom he stands. As Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Elijah didn't fear man because he had a righteous fear of God. He had a right understanding of who it was that he served. And so he obediently sought to bring glory before the Lord God before whom he stood. If you think back to Martin Luther, and you can imagine what it was for him to finally be brought before the Council at Worms. Martin Luther, as the Reformation progressed, it's reasonable to assume that as Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to that church door, that he was just trying to sort of point out a bit of an error that was going on, that perhaps he thought maybe someone would have a look at that and go, "Oh yeah, no, he's right. Let's just fix that up, move on." I don't think Martin Luther quite expected what was going to unfold. I don't think he quite expected the level of animosity that came his way. So can you imagine what it would have been like to have finally been dragged before the hierarchy of the church? To be dragged before those men that he had once respected, those men that are still greatly respected and revered amongst the community, men more learned than he, and to have them say to you, "Right, here's your chance, recant. Take it all back." We're told that Martin Luther, in that instance, said, "Can I have a bit more time, please?" And he struggled. He really struggled with the confrontation that was in front of him. He struggled through the night and was given till the next day to respond. But we're told that he finally came to peace. And as he responded, having already lectured for a couple of hours in his response, we're told he said these words. He says, "Since your imperial majesty requires a plain answer, I will give one without horns or hoof. It is this, that I must be convinced either by the testimony of Scripture or by clear arguments. I cannot trust the Pope or councils by themselves, since it is as clear as daylight that they have not only erred but contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures which I have quoted. My conscience is thirled to the word of God. I may not and will not recant, because to act against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Here I stand, I can do no other. Martin Luther, when he presented himself that second time, he realized that he stood in the presence of God. There was no longer a fear for the men who stood before him, because he had a right fear, a right understanding that God was present. Friends, who do you seek to please? What worries you in your interactions with those about you? Are you concerned by how people might perceive you? Are you concerned about making yourself look good? Or do you have an abiding consciousness that God is with you and that it is the Lord God before whom you stand? Whether it be out in the open paddocks, whether it be working in the dairy, whether it's teaching in the school, whether it's raising your children, God is with you. And it's Him that we're seeking to glorify. Quickly then, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And as James told us, he was one who was bound up in prayer. Martin Luther once said that to not pray is like not breathing. It's a necessity for the Christian life, something that must lead and guide us at all times. But the question remains, how ought we to pray? And Elijah is a great model to us here. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Now, it might be easy for you to say today, that's a good prayer. Let's pray. The rain might stop just for a moment. But what's important to note is that Elijah isn't just praying something of his own concoction. It's not just a crazy idea that he had. You know what? I've had enough. Someone's got to do something about this. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to tell them the rain is going to stop and I'm going to hope God comes to the party. Now, Elijah was a man who understood God's word. You see, back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God had actually said to Israel, once they enter the promised land, he said in verse 16, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. For then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Elijah wasn't just a man of prayer, but he was a man of God's word. He allowed his prayers to be led by God. As Arthur Pink says, in order for prayer to be effectual, prayer must be grounded on the word of God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. If we want to be bold as Elijah was, or bold as Luther was, then we need to be men and women of the word. Men and women of prayer. Seeking to know God's will and to speak God's will into the lives of those who he places across us. And as we do that, we need to be conscious that we don't just speak the word, but we speak the word in love. The message that Elijah brings is not necessarily what we might expect. But I want to suggest that what we see here is a great example of what it is to speak the truth in love. It's not the first thing you might think of when you look at these verses, but just notice how gracious and merciful God is in sending Elijah with this message. God had already promised back in Deuteronomy that this would be the natural consequence of his people departing from him. And so should God decide at that moment to close up the heavens, God would have simply been acting in accordance with his nature. But it's actually in mercy, it's in grace that Elijah comes forth to proclaim that message as a reminder to the people, a reminder of their rebellion, a reminder of God's ever-abiding presence. There's no doubt at this time the people lived as though God was dead. And yet the reality of this story is it's a story of God's faithfulness. God is there, God is present, and God is at work. And even in the midst of their sin, their disobedience, their rebellion against him, God is at work to bring them to repentance, to turn their hearts back to him once more. He sends Elijah with this warning, he sends Elijah with a death sentence. I'm sure I don't need to tell you guys what it means for someone to say there's not going to be rain for 3.5 years. The land's going to dry up. The rivers are going to stop flowing. The cattle, the herds, they're all going to slowly drop dead. And in time, the people themselves will depart this earth. But I came across this wonderful quote as I was reading through this passage from F.B. Meyer, who says that physical suffering is a smaller calamity than moral delinquency. And the love of God does not shrink from inflicting such suffering if, as a result, the plague of sin may be cut out as a cancer and stayed. It's a very wordy quote. Well, let me help you to ground it there a bit. Think about this picture. With us today is someone who only recently has had the scare of cancer in their life, who's had to go under the doctor's knife, who's had to endure pain in order to bring about good. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to know that you have something like cancer, that you can endure a little bit of pain to see that removed, but you decide to let it go? Can you imagine the natural consequence that's going to unfold if you just leave it a little bit longer? Well, ultimately, there'll only be one consequence left. Trevor, you've been a great example to me this week. It's been very encouraging to see the way that you've battled through what has been quite a challenge in your life. But friends, I think we should all be able to learn from that picture that as with cancer, so with sin. There is a hard reality that we all must face. That we all have sin in our lives and it needs to be addressed. It's a hard truth that we need to be prepared to speak into other people's lives. And sometimes we're very scared to do it. We're afraid of how that might hurt our relationships. We're afraid of what people might think of us. And yet imagine it like this. You're the surgeon. You're not going in with a hacksaw, but with a surgeon's knife. It's going to be painful, but it's also necessary if we want to see that cancer dealt with. Luther had that same love and compassion for God's people in his life. And that ultimately was what drove him through the Reformation. Luther's concern was not for the establishment, was not for the high flyers who stood before him. His concern was for the people of God, that they might know the truth of God, and that that truth would set them free. Friends, Elijah was a man like us. Luther, a man like us. Men who are utterly dependent on the grace of God in their lives. Men who lived in accordance with their calling and their name. Men of faithful obedience to God's word and God's prayer. Men who love God's world and God's people. And so through faithful obedience, sought to bring that message of hope and restoration to the world. My prayer for you today isn't that you'll become a great prophet. My prayer isn't that you're going to show up next week with 95 theses. But my prayer is that wherever you are, whatever you are doing, that you will know that it is the Lord God before whom you stand. And so you will live knowing that he lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are indeed are alive, that Christ Jesus has risen from the dead, that he lives and he reigns forevermore. We thank you that you are present with us. Lord, that through our struggles and through our joys, you are there to bring about your good. Father, as we consider the trials that have plagued us through this past week, as we consider those who have suffered great loss or who know of others who are enduring hardship, we do pray that we'd be reminded of your presence with us. We pray that you would remind us that you are a good, loving and merciful God. that our hearts might be turned to you once more, and that we might be living lives of faithful obedience, lives that would see your gospel go forth, lives that might see revival brought to this land, that many more might come to know and love you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.